Stand there, Brother Spud will bring you an outline if you need it.
So we come into the Gospel of John chapter 10 this morning. We've been away from the Gospel of John for a couple of weeks because of the Easter and Palm Sunday emphases. But in John chapter 10, we have the last of the public addresses by the Lord Jesus that John records. It's a fairly lengthy discourse in which Jesus identifies himself as the Good Shepherd. The first 21 verses of John chapter 10 are the discourse itself, and then the verses that follow are the reaction of the crowd to the discourse and ongoing conversation that it generated. The discourse itself, the message itself from verse 1 to verse 21 is it's a unit kind of like John chapter 4 where Jesus was dealing with the woman by the well in Samaria at Sychar. That can suffer a little if we break it up into parts and lose the flow. It loses a little bit of maybe its impact if we take it in smaller segments, but it's long enough that if I don't do that, we'll be here. Just hope you pack the lunch and we'll stay for the evening service. All right, if I tried to get all the way through it in one service, I'm not going to do that. I would have at least warned you to bring your lunch, right? But no, we're not going to do that. I'm going to break it up into a couple of parts anyway. We'll look at the first section, the first six verses I've called illustration. In this section, Jesus will use the metaphor of the shepherd, and I'll say some more about that as we go. But he doesn't actually make application. He doesn't say who he is, who they are, or anything like that. He doesn't identify the good shepherd or the genuine shepherd or the false shepherds in these first six verses. That's what he does in the section that follows, the application, or the identification and application kind of rolled together, verse 7 to 21. John MacArthur, in his commentary, as he gets into John chapter 10, as he begins this passage, he starts his introduction to this section with a list of almost 70 titles that the New Testament uses for Jesus Christ. He gives them as an alphabetical list. He starts with the Amen. Jesus is called in Revelation. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And then he ends the list, the last alphabetically is the word of life from 1 John 1, 1. And then he says that out of that long list of titles, he says that perhaps the most endearing and intimate title is that of shepherd, which is the title that's used for him here in this chapter. You know, when we think of a shepherd, the image that the primary image that comes to mind is that of one who is tenderly caring for and concerned for his flock. That's the predominant image that we think of. There's reason for that. That occurs frequently in Scripture. But in Scripture also, there's another aspect to the title shepherd that's important that we know, that we recognize. The shepherd in the Bible also is the autocratic sovereign authority over the sheep. It's not just the loving, tender concern for sheep that the title emphasizes. It's also that authority over the sheep that's included as a part of that, because the shepherd and only the shepherd controls the sheep. And tells them where to go and what to do. He's the ruler of the sheep, in contrast with any false shepherd. Remember when the wise men came to Jerusalem looking for the king that has been born? They were asking around, and word came to Herod, and Herod asked his chief priests and scribes where Messiah would be born. And you remember they end up quoting Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So there's that emphasis of authority in the concept of the shepherd. We need to realize that when Jesus, in the section that follows the one we'll look at today, when he says that I am the good shepherd, his declaration of himself as the good shepherd is a proclamation that he is the benevolent, sovereign king of his people. And the people who heard him say it knew exactly what he meant. There is included in that title the right to rule. That was something we may miss because we don't necessarily have that image in our heads as to what the shepherd's role is. I'm going to read the entire discourse, chapter 10, verse 1 to 21, just so we get the flow of this is everything Jesus says. What comes next is the way people respond to that. There are people who comment. He answers them in the sections that follow. But this is going to be verse 1 to 21 is the Good Shepherd's course. We will focus on only the first six verses in the message this morning. But let's listen to all of the section, the entire discourse, verse 1 to 21. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. A commandment I received from my Father. A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would speak to our hearts through your word today, that you would bless our reading of it and our study of it, and that we might gain an understanding of the truths that you have here in this passage for us. Lord, I pray that believers might be strengthened and encouraged in their walk with you, that we might follow our shepherd more closely and more enthusiastically. And Lord, I pray that if there is one here today without Christ, that they would recognize their need, that they might reject the leadership of the false shepherds and might turn to the one who is the true shepherd and follow him today. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the characteristics of John's gospel that we've seen before is Jesus' use of the double affirmation of truthfulness. If you ever hear a verse and you're looking for a reference for a verse that starts out with verily, verily, or truly, truly, you know it comes from the Gospel of John. He's the only one who ever records that in the double. Any other will use it in the single time. But it's the truly, truly is the same idea as verily, verily in the King James, just using the Elizabethan English of its day. But it always introduces an important statement. Whenever Jesus starts a statement by saying, truly, truly, it's not to say that other things he says are not true. It means, I want you to pay special attention to this. Here's something you really, really need to know. He's signaling us to listen to what comes next. Now, this chapter doesn't start by giving us any context for the discourse. Doesn't tell us where he was, doesn't tell us what's going on. And most commentators treat this as kind of an unconnected, freestanding event that doesn't really have a context that's revealed. If that's the case, this is the first and only time in John's Gospel where Jesus says something that starts with the truly, truly formula that wasn't prompted by something that went before. Every other time, it's prompted by something that's just happened. I'm inclined to think this is not an exception. The only reason we might think this is an exception is there's a chapter division. And John didn't divide his gospel into chapters. Chapter divisions were added by a Roman Catholic monk in the 7th century. They're very helpful for finding places in a codex. It makes it easy to locate certain passages of Scripture instead of just saying, back when Jesus gave his speech about being the good shepherd, you say, John chapter 10, it's easy to find. All right, and so they're very helpful. Verse divisions didn't come for about another 700 years after that. It was with the inventing of the printing press that verse divisions were added. But some of them, you know, as a general rule, they're very helpful. But every now and then you get one which kind of gets in the way. And this is one of those occasions where the chapter division kind of gets in the way. And we miss the context because we just jump right into his Good Shepherd message with the truly, truly, and we don't think about what prompted that. Now, you remember what happened in the previous chapter? The last thing, basically what's going on in the previous chapter is he has given sight to the man born blind. And there's all the controversy over his giving sight to the man born blind. So let me help you fill in the blanks before I get ahead of myself. The truly, truly, first of all, introduces an important statement, but secondly, it connects to a previous context. It always connects to a previous context. And the previous context here was Jesus had given sight to a man born blind. Now, if you remember, at first the man didn't know who Jesus was. When asked who he was, well, he says he must be a prophet because of what he'd been able to do. But then over time, as the conversation continues, as the controversy continues, he gradually came to know him as the Son of God and worshiped him. It's significant that Jesus accepted this man's worship, which no mere prophet would ever have done. We made that point when we studied that text and wrapped that chapter up a couple of weeks ago. In the process, Jesus also pointed out that the religious leaders who renounced Christ, expelled the former blind man, that they had demonstrated by their reaction that they were themselves spiritually blind. He had revealed the spiritual blindness of those that are simply called the Jews, those who were the opponents of Jesus. He says that they are the ones, not the man they expelled, who would end up being condemned by God and they would die in their sin. Not this man. They said he was born in sin. Jesus said they would die in their sin. All right, because they were blind. Now, supporting this connection, this is not just, I'm not just saying that this is connected to that passage simply because of the literary use of the truly, truly formula always being connected to a previous context. But did you notice the last verse that I read, verse 21? In this immediate context, when the people, some of them are condemning Christ as being demon-possessed, some said, a demon couldn't give sight to the blind, could they? And so, again, that's an acknowledgement that this is the context. I think he's still talking to the same people. That helps us understand the impact his words are going to have and the way they're going to respond to what he says. It makes his warnings about false shepherds more pointed. It makes his statement about bringing out those who are his sheep more pointed because it's exactly the same phrase in the Greek that is used for what they did to the blind man when they put him out of the synagogue in judgment. So we've there are connections to the previous chapter that make the whole thing a little more pointed. Well, that is this rather abrupt beginning in this chapter that that we're likely to miss the real connection to the context. Then Jesus begins with a familiar metaphor. This speech about who he is, his discourse on his identity. He's not yet identifying himself, but it's a familiar metaphor for the Jews. Now, it's really important for us to be able to understand the Jewish attitude concerning the shepherd metaphor. We need to understand a few things about the Jewish mindset. Can you name the three men considered the patriarchs of the Jewish nation? They are called the children of Israel, whose given name was Jacob, right? His father was Isaac, and his father was Abraham. They're the patriarchs. God made the promise to Abraham of a nation. He repeated the promise to Isaac. He repeated the promise to Jacob. And after Jacob, his 12 sons became the 12 tribes, right? And eventually became the nation. What did Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob do for a living? Every one of them were shepherds, right? Every one of them were shepherds. Think back to your Jewish history as a nation. Their most important leader was whom? David as their king, from whom Christ came, and he was a shepherd. Who was the leader who brought them out of captivity in Egypt? Moses. What was he doing when God called him to bring out the people? He was a shepherd. The three fathers of their nation, the two most important leaders in their nation's history, have all been shepherds. When Jesus is identified as the son of David, who is the good shepherd, you understand that has a huge emotional, psychological, and historical impact on their thinking. It's hard for us to really appreciate that because we didn't grow up with that background for ourselves. We don't think of ourselves as descendants of shepherds who are our greatest heroes. But they were the heroes of the Jews, the great leaders. So the metaphor of God as shepherd is very important. It's also something that shows up in the Old Testament, with God as their shepherd of his people and the people as the sheep. One of the best known verses related to that comes from the opening verse of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want, or I shall lack nothing. Now, as I mentioned in the introduction, and I'll develop it more when we get to verse 11 next week, Lord willing, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. Understand, not only is he identifying himself as ruler, he's identifying himself as Yahweh, God of the Old Testament. That's something that's going to ring the bell of every Jew who hears him say it, because that's how they think. The Old Testament frequently spoke of human leaders of God's people as under-shepherds who were in service to the great shepherd. New Testament writers use the same terminology to describe the church in Acts chapter 10, in 1 Peter chapter 5. Old Testament prophets foretold a divine shepherd who was coming. Already quoted Micah chapter 5, verse 2, about the one who was the ruler who would shepherd my people, who would come out of Bethlehem. In Micah chapter 5, verse 4, there is a messianic promise of the one who would arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Again, using that terminology. So when Jesus calls himself the good shepherd, he's identifying himself as that promised good shepherd that had been foretold by the prophets. Turn for a moment. We'll come back to John 10. We're going to look at a couple of other passages. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. In the benediction at the close of this epistle, The writer says these words, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." So even in the closing benediction of the book of Hebrews, we have the attribution to Christ as the great shepherd of the sheep. In the Old Testament, we also see God rebuking Israel's leaders for being false shepherds, those who abused the flock for their own gain. For instance, don't turn here. I'm going to have you turn to Ezekiel in just a second. You can go ahead and start turning to Ezekiel chapter 34. But in Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 6, God says, "My people have become lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. They have made them turn aside on the mountains. They have gone along from mountain to hill and have forgotten their resting place." Now in Ezekiel 34, beginning with verse 2, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool and slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd. They became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered all over the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them." Now skip down to verse 22. "Therefore, I will deliver my flock, and they will no longer be a prey. And I will judge between one sheep and another. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd." You got to understand, these are passages that were familiar to the Jews to whom Jesus was speaking that day. It's against this background that Jesus will use this metaphor to highlight the distinction between false shepherds and the true. When we come back to John chapter 10, and he starts talking about false shepherds and true, and those who are the thieves and robbers versus the one who really cares for the sheep, they know he's making reference to the Ezekiel passage and to the Jeremiah passage and other places in Scripture before he ever identifies himself as the Good Shepherd. He's not yet specifically or explicitly identified who's who in his illustration in chapter 10. He won't by the time we get to the end of the text we'll look at today. But what I want us to do is consider the basic literal meaning of the illustration so that we can understand the figurative application. Because any figurative application comes from an understanding of the literal. And so we need to, he's not literal, he will never literally say we are actual sheep. It's a metaphor. But that has a meaning based on our understanding of the relationship of a shepherd and a sheep. And we have to know what those, we have to know the facts about shepherds and sheep in order to get it. In Jesus' day, you know, unlike, you know, somebody's got a flock of sheep here and they take them out to graze somewhere, you know, you're probably on somebody else's property. And then you're going to need a place, if you need a place to keep them, there's not a sheepfold in Athens for area shepherds to bed their sheep down for the night because we're not a pastoral society, a sheep-keeping group here. But that was not true in Jesus' day in Israel. And in Jesus' day, every town or village had a place for the flocks to bed down for the night. People would have their flocks, they'd take them out into the wilderness to graze, they would bring them back at night to bed them down, generally. And you never knew which flocks were going to be back for the night in that place, and there would be generally more than one flock that would be bedding down in their sheepfold. Sometimes, depending on the topography of the particular town or village, sometimes they would use a cave that had a single entrance. That wasn't always available. More often than not, it wasn't. In which case, they would build an enclosure. They'd take a piece of land and they'd build a wall around it, and it would have one entrance, one way in and one way out. Now, it was not such a high wall that a person couldn't climb it, but the sheep couldn't get over it, not easily. And so there was just be one way in and one way out. And in the evening, the shepherds from the area who were grazing in the area, they'd bring their small individual flocks to this big pen. And they would, as their sheep would pass into the pen, they would visually inspect each animal as it went in, looking for any wounds, any blemishes that might need attention before they bedded down for the night. And then once the sheep were in the pen, the various shepherds whose sheep were being kept in the pen would contribute to the pay for the night watch guard who would stay there at the gate, while the shepherds got some rest, and then they would come back in the morning to claim their sheep. It's just the way it worked. Everybody Jesus is talking to understood that. They grew up in this culture. We didn't, and so we need a little bit of background. So anyone who would come back to the fold while the shepherds were resting and the sheep were resting, that didn't want to come through the gate but climbed over some other way, they're up to no good. Because if they had the best interest of the sheep in mind, and if they were one of the ones who had a legitimate right to access to the sheep, they'd come to the gatekeeper and he'd let them in. And so anybody who wanted to, who tried to get access to the sheep by climbing over the wall, was either going to steal the sheep, he'd have help and they'd hand the sheep over the wall, or he was going to harm them. That's what Jesus is talking about when he says, "He who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he's a thief and a robber." Those who climb over the wall of the sheepfold are thieves and robbers. Now, those two terms in English often get used interchangeably, as if they mean exactly the same thing. In the Greek, they don't mean exactly the same thing. They're closely related, but they have different nuances of meaning. Merrill Tenney is a commentator who explains the differences in these two words. He says that the word translated thief, quote, implies subtlety and trickery. There's sneaking going on. Maybe a pickpocket, that idea. Somebody who is tricking you. The word translated robber, he says, quote, connotes violence and plundering. The latter term was sometimes used of bandits or guerrillas, end quote. He then points out, of course, that the purpose of both was exploitation. Neither was concerned for the welfare of the sheep, end quote. So it's not just a redundancy to say they're thieves and robbers. They're two slightly different, closely related words. They are sneaking and doing something underhanded, but they also cause harm. They're in the process of causing harm, even violent harm to the sheep. Well, in the morning, when the shepherds will have had some rest and they've left their sheep in the care of the night watchman, when they come back, the gatekeeper knew who they were, and he would open the gate to those who were the true shepherds. And so Jesus says, the one who enters through the door is a genuine shepherd. The one who climbs over, he's not. But the one who comes to the door, he's a genuine shepherd. The gatekeeper will recognize him and give him access to those that are his sheep. He'll be allowed entrance because he has every right to be there. The sheep belong to him. And now, in picking up in the middle of verse 3, we see Jesus mentioning the relationship between the shepherd and the sheep. The relationship between the shepherd and the sheep. He continues to expect his audience to understand some basic facts of shepherding that probably we won't know if we don't actually think about it or do a little reading on the subject, since we didn't grow up in this culture. When a shepherd entered a sheepfold, all the local flocks would be intermingled. Now, you know, in American culture, maybe it's a little more part of our culture is to think of the cowboys and the keeping of cattle. And often they would keep a big corral where the cattle would all go together when they're taken into market. And you would have several herds that would be kept together in one corral. And when they want to separate them out, they bring them out one at a time. How'd they tell them apart? They were branded, all right? They would burn a brand into the hide of the cattle, and they could tell whose were whose. And so, you know, the rustlers were the guys who would sneak in and change the brands or disguise the brands, right? That sometimes happened, not as often as the Western movies like us to think, but still there was a lot of conflict over that. Well, with the sheep, they didn't do that. They didn't brand the sheep. The wool would grow out over it and cover the brand anyway. And so they didn't brand the sheep. Some cultures, they would notch their ears different ways and so on. But what they typically did in Palestine is simply the shepherd knew the sheep so well and the sheep knew the shepherd so well that when he came, he'd just call for them and they'd respond to his voice. Because as he's walking with the sheep in the fields, he's constantly talking to them or even singing to them, and they learn to recognize his voice. A particularly conscientious shepherd would actually name each of his sheep, and he would call them by their specific names. And so when he would come to the gate, he would start calling for his sheep. And his sheep would come to his voice. The rest of them would ignore him because they didn't know this guy. But his sheep would know him, and they would come. And he'd keep calling till he had them all. And he would gather them all. And so the shepherd knows his sheep, is what Jesus says. He knows them, and they know him. The shepherd knows his sheep when they recognize the distinct sound of his voice. In fact, note that Jesus is using very specific language. He's not just calling, here, sheep, 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 you know. He's calling specific sheep. The sheep he's calling are his sheep, his own sheep. And it's the voice of their shepherd that they hear and to which they respond. If the sheep don't respond to him, it's not because he's not calling loud enough. It's because they don't recognize his voice. They've learned to ignore the voices of other shepherds. Leon Morris makes the point that the word hear, quote, denotes that the sheep hear the shepherd's voice with understanding and appreciation. That is, they recognize his voice. The sheep recognize his voice. That's the second point. And that's how the flocks are sorted in the morning. They respond to the call of their own shepherd. They won't recognize the voice of an imposter either. I'll say more about that in a moment. It's in this same conversation, after Jesus finishes this discourse, we get down just a couple of verses further in verse 24. Well, some of the critics who are listening to him, some of these same people who were the ones who put the blind man out of the synagogue, they will say to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." You wonder who they've been listening to, right? And Jesus makes that point. His answer to them is based on an understanding of these verses that we're looking at right now. He said, "I told you, and you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So it's all part of the same conversation that this is going on. The sheep recognize the voice of the shepherd. And the sheep don't just recognize his voice, they follow their shepherd. It's a voice they recognize and trust. There are voices I recognize that make me cringe, okay? But this is not the case. This is a voice they recognize and trust. And they come to follow wherever he leads them. And again, he's still using specific language. He says that the sheep who follow the shepherd are a specific group of sheep. The sheep from his own flock come when he calls and follow their shepherd. But there's also not one chance that any of his sheep will not hear him. I realize it's a double negative. But every one of his sheep will hear and recognize his voice. There's no chance any of them be left behind because they didn't hear it. None of them will be left behind. None of them will be swept up in another shepherd's flock. He gathers all his own, he says, when he puts forth all his own, at the beginning of verse 4. He's gotten them all out of that fold. They're no longer mixed up with all the other sheep in there. They have come out to be a part of his flock. And that's the expression puts forth, that's the same Greek phrase translated put out in 934, what the Jewish leaders had done to expel the blind man that Jesus had healed from the synagogue. In that case, it was an act of their judgment to force him out from among them, punishment. But in this case, Jesus is using it to denote his deliverance from that sheepfold. While they put the man out, Jesus called him out. And he delivered them. He delivered the man from their control. So this is the connection again to that previous context. The shepherd is seen not just in his all he's doing is calling them, but let me make what I'm trying to say is that there's something of a forcefulness to the fact that every one of his sheep is brought out by the power of his command, by the power of his call. Once all of his own sheep have been put out and gathered to the shepherd, then we see that the shepherd leads them where he wants them to go. That's fifth. The shepherd leads them where he wants them to go. He gathers all of his own, number four, number five, he leads them where he wants them to go. He doesn't have them the way we're handled today. He doesn't use dogs to drive them. He goes before them. He scouts the way in advance. He takes them to feed in green pastures. He takes them to drink by still water, so they're not frightened by the turbulence of the waters. Now, occasionally, he would have strong sheep that would wander off. And if that happened, he'd go get it. He'd leave the others there under the supervision of somebody else while he went looking for the one. The 90 and 9, he might leave and go after the one. Remember, Jesus uses that metaphor elsewhere. And if this one is persistently headstrong, what would the shepherd do? He would break its leg so that it couldn't wander off. Of course, then he'd have to carry the sheep. So it's not something he did lightly. But after carrying the sheep while the leg healed, the sheep got real familiar with the sound of the shepherd's voice and the closeness of the shepherd. And that sheep is not likely ever again to wander off. Boy, there's a lesson there for all of us too. We get headstrong and wander away. Shepherd might just break your leg. But in the process, he's going to carry you so you get real close to the shepherd. We have a tendency not to think we need the shepherd quite so much when we want our own way. But the shepherd has a way of teaching us an important lesson. Now, none of that's part of this particular statement that Jesus is making. I'm bringing in other parts of the metaphor of the shepherd with the sheep from other passages of Scripture in those comments. But the shepherd is going to lead them, and he's not dealing with the sometimes stubborn sheep. He's dealing with the difference right as the shepherd and the false leaders of Israel who are the false shepherds, who are in it for their own benefit. All of this is depicting the human response to the effectual call to salvation. The sheep that Jesus calls by name are his because, as Revelation 13:8 says, their names were written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Jesus said in John 6:37 that each of these sheep have been given to him by the Father and that he'd lose none of them. So he's just building on that same theme. Now, in verse 5, Jesus also speaks of the aversion of the sheep to a stranger or for a stranger. They're not going to follow a stranger. They won't follow another shepherd. They ignore his voice, won't go where he leads. If a stranger comes among them, something I mentioned before, trying to impersonate their shepherd by wearing his clothes, by imitating his call, or even using their names, they'll know he's a stranger. And he says they'll flee from him. Those who are his sheep will flee from an imposter because they do not know the voice of strangers. I believe as this relates to Jesus Christ, this is a promise that true believers never abandon their shepherd. True believers never abandon Christ, the good shepherd, and follow a false shepherd. He's already said true believers will recognize the truth. He says, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you're not of God. John 8, verse 31, 32, and 47. You see, no one who is truly regenerated by the Holy Spirit will finally and completely turn away from Jesus Christ. If someone has made a profession of faith and then turns away from Christ, it indicates they didn't really know him to begin with. They never really had it to start with. Jesus speaks about those in Matthew 24, 44, Jesus warned that false Christs and prophets will arise. I think he's mostly talking about during the tribulation. But the principle is still true. They'll show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. And the point that he adds, the reason he adds the fact, if possible, is that it's really not to mislead even the real, truly the elect. He's stating an impossibility. See, anyone who will, as John says in 1 John 2:19, let me cite that passage. He says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they were not all of us. Somebody who abandons a profession of faith in Christ proves they never were truly saved. Because those who are truly Christ's can never leave him and follow one to deny the truth. Well, in verse 6 now, Jesus has made his illustration. That's the first five verses. Verse 6, John adds a footnote before getting back into Jesus' explanation and as he begins to identify himself and the others for who they are in this illustration. And in verse 6, we have what I've called simply a confused audience. The phrase rendered here a figure of speech, this figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, it's a Greek expression that's usually translated parable in the New Testament. And so if you see the word parable, it's the same word as used here. But the word parable can have more than one application. And this passage is not what we typically think of as a parable. So we're talking about differences in English terms rather than Greek terminology. The situation here is it's apt for using this term because he's using language that's a little veiled. It's a little enigmatic. The meaning was a little vague to his Jesus audience. And you say, well, it makes perfect sense to me. I know what he's talking about. Well, you got an advantage on these other guys, all right? You have the advantage of the Holy Spirit helping us to see the truth. And we can listen to this and say, I just don't understand how they don't get it. But that's the point. They don't hear the voice of the shepherd because they're not his sheep. And that's the point that Jesus is making. And so so what John is saying here thus far in what Jesus is saying is the meaning's a little vague. He's going to clarify, but so far he hasn't. He hasn't yet explained his intended application of the symbols. And so it's like the parables in that sense. But when we think of a parable, we think of a particular teaching technique, which this really isn't, but it's still the use of figurative language. And so that's what that expression means. The meaning here was just a little vague. Merrill Tenney makes this comment. He says, in view of the fact that shepherds and sheep were so common in Palestine, it seems incredible that Jesus' metaphor should not be understood. His hearers, however, failed to comprehend his meaning because of their spiritual deadness. If they would not recognize his claims, they would not accept him as shepherd. And their assumption that they were God's flock because they were descendants of Abraham, chapter 8, verse 39, would eliminate the necessity of personal faith in Jesus for salvation. End quote. So, yeah, they didn't get it. But as Jesus will say in a few minutes, this proves they belong to some other flock. They're following a different shepherd. And verse 24, as I've already pointed out. So Jesus points out their confusion, or John, excuse me, points out their confusion in verse 6 to highlight the fact that this audience remained spiritually blind. These are the ones that he said at the end of chapter 9 were the spiritually blind, that didn't see. They were so blind they couldn't tell they were blind. So what we've seen in these few verses is Jesus is illustrating that he knows every believer, and that every believer knows him, recognizes his voice, and comes when he calls. You know, within these words, there is implied a grave warning to the scoffer and to the false claimant to salvation. But there's also a rebuke to those who would lead people astray, the false shepherds who would take people away from the true, or try to lead people astray from the true. But for those who know the shepherd, for you and me who know the shepherd and have heard his call and are following him, there is within this passage incredible comfort and encouragement. We have a shepherd who knows us and who won't ever let us be taken away because we're his. He knows us. He guides us. He leads us. We need never be afraid. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for the role of Jesus Christ as the Good Shepherd, our Shepherd. Thank you, Lord, for calling us. Thank you, Lord, for giving us by your Spirit the ability to hear and respond to the call. Lord, I pray if there's one here today who is still in doubt, who's still uncertain, who is still thinking, I want to follow that shepherd, but I've never done it before. Lord, I pray that they might hear his call today. Open their ears to hear. Open their eyes to see. That they might recognize their own condition as a sinner, and they might respond to the call to come to Christ, the shepherd, and that they might come forth from that fold and follow him. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our hymnal.